So Martin Luther's greatest book was The Bondage of the Will, was published on January the 17th, that's Friday, in 1525, exactly 500 years ago. There are claims for it to be a few weeks early, but the Americans have gone for January the 17th. So I wanted us to just think about it, and asked Pastor if I could say a few words about the bondage of the will and write a bit about it. Luther was 42 years of age, and he was now in his full powers. He was as strong as an ox. You know, you need different personalities. Calvin could systematically write it out, but Luther could take on the Pope. And what a great fighter he was. And he was in his full powers. He had his energy. He had clarity now about the biblical message of the gospel. And he was aware of the of Roman sacerdotalism, and aware of the biblical message of the gospel. And he could see the all-sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. He was also at this time full of ardor for Katharina, his girlfriend, who he was marrying in 6 months' time. 8 years earlier, he had nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg. And that is considered the starting gun of the Reformation. And during the years in between, he'd been at the Wartburg Castle, and he translated the New Testament into German. Other translations had taken place, but this became the sort of authorized version, and did a lot to hold together the tribalism of Germany into this is the German language, and this is how we see things. In 1824, Erasmus, a sort of humanist professor with enormous influence in Europe and so in the world, brought out a book on the free will of man, defending it, defining it. Erasmus had a reputation through Europe and so through the world as a scholar, because he brought out the first accessible Greek New Testament. Of course, it was in Greek, but Jerome had translated it into Latin, and so the Roman church then just used Jerome's version. So they went back to the Greek text. He lectured in Cambridge, but he didn't like it. He didn't like the weather in Cambridge, and he didn't like the food they ate, and so he headed for Italy and the menus of Italy and the warm Mediterranean weather. He was utterly scornful of the morality of Roman priests and of the position that Rome claimed for itself and its bullying. He disdained Rome as much as Martin Luther did, but he wasn't gripped by any Christian teaching. There wasn't even sort of first class and second class doctrines that he believed. He didn't care. He cared for morality, and that he was a humanist through and through. And so he wrote this book then on the man's free will. So Luther got a copy of it, and immediately he responded. And within a year, he'd brought out this book on the bondage of the will. There are 20 different publications on Amazon. This is the latest one in England, English. J.R. Packer has written a wonderful introduction to it, and that came out in 1957, and then America, with the whole works of Luther in the 1970s, brought out another version of it. So Luther is saying in this book that no salvation can come to anyone without the power of God's sovereign grace. The decision and the action that a person takes is divinely created and divinely sustained by the Spirit of God. And we are saved through entrusting ourselves entirely to God through Jesus Christ. And that faith that we have, that we display, is itself a gift of God, not of works. No one then should boast and say, well, I was very smart. I could see that it was a good thing. And I alone then, with my free will, I took this decision and it saved me. No one can say that, because grace precedes all the good things that happen to us. Every virtue we possess and every victory won and every thought of holiness are his alone. So Luther could see this so very clearly, and he explains in this vivid illustration. If man's reins are in Satan's hands or sin's hands, then the will go where Satan or sin directs us. If our reins are in God's hands, then the will go where God directs us. And so he wrote this book, and of all his writings, then Luther was most satisfied with it. He looked back as, you know, the beginning now of stating the gospel, and this and his catechism. He was most pleased with what he had done. The bondage of the will was not translated into English until 200 years ago. It's freely available online. You can download it. It's the version of Henry Atherton. He was the pastor of Grove Chapel 100 years ago, and it's 327 pages. I've never succeeded in completing it myself. It's quite hard going, but I know the argument and love the argument that Luther puts forward. At the end of the 1950s, there was a new voice in English evangelicalism. It was the voice of J.I. Packer. And he wrote a foreword to John Owen's Death of Death, which just everyone who was interested in theology and Christian evangelism read, shocked that there was a limited purpose to the atonement. And then he also wrote the introduction to The Bondage of the Will. This is what he said. In The Bondage of the Will, Luther believes himself to be fighting for the truth of God, the only hope of man. And his earnestness is from his conviction that the faith once delivered to the saints, and in consequence the salvation of precious souls, is here at stake. As Luther says, Luther wrote, as to my having argued somewhat vigorously, I acknowledge my fault, if it is a fault. But no, I have wondrous joy that this witness is born in the world of my conduct in the cause of God. May God himself confirm this witness in the last day. So Luther is saying, it's not the part of a true theologian to be partial and objective and middle of the road and see both sides of everything. The gospel was in danger. And this fundamental truth about the plight of man and the power of God was being ignored. And the concern that Luther had in expressing these things was part of what Warfield calls the amazing vigor of Luther's language in this book. The gospel of God was in jeopardy. The springs of Luther's religion are touched. The man is moved, the volcano erupts, arguments pour out of him, white hot. Nowhere does Luther come clearer and closer in spirit or in substance to the Paul of Romans, to the Paul of Galatians, than he does in this book. A modern commentator writes, whoever puts this book down without having realized that evangelical theology stands or falls with the doctrine of the bondage of the will has read it in vain. So that's my introduction. My second point is on the meaning, then, of the bondage of the will. To the reformers, the crucial question was not simply whether God justifies believers without the works of the law. It was really a broader, bigger question than that. Whether sinners are wholly helpless because of their sin, and whether God is to be thought of as saving him by free, unconditional grace, not only justifying them for Christ's sake when they come to faith, and adopting them into the family of God, and ending the reign of sin and unbelief over them, but also raising them from the death of sin by his quickening spirit in order to bring them to faith. So Luther demonstrates the teaching of Scripture concerning the helplessness of man, that God has to take the initiative, that God takes the first step. God gets to work in a man's life. God leads him to a new openness, a new receptivity, a new hunger, a new curiosity for the teaching of Jesus and his apostles. God creates an awareness of man's sinfulness, his need, the power that sin has over him. And the man develops a growing awareness that he is not simply sick, but he is actually dead in trespasses and sins. And this exercise of God homing in on him and focusing on him is called by Jesus the drawing of the Father, which enables him to come to Christ. So Jesus says, "No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him." John 6:44. And Paul writes, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God's law, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. They that are in the flesh cannot please God." And then Jesus says, John 14:17, "The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth because it neither sees him nor knows him." It's impossible for unbelievers who lack the saving work of the Holy Spirit to please the Almighty. They live and think and act under the influence of the flesh. Or again, Paul speaks of the state of man with these mighty words, 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So that is the state of the natural man, the unconverted man. He is impotent of any spiritual life without the Spirit of God. He's dead in trespasses and sins. And so you have that awareness of man's inability and helplessness in the Old Testament. Ezekiel says, can the African change the colour of his skin? Can the leper change his spots? No, he can't. He's unable to do it. A friend of mine was teaching a class of boys in a Sunday school. He was teaching and he quoted that verse to them. Can the leper change his spots? And the boy put his hands up. He said, "Yes, I think he can." He said, "How can the leper change his spots?" "Well, he doesn't like this spot, you know. He can move over to that spot." So I think it's very important for us, when our Creator is speaking to us creatures, for us to know what God requires of us creatures, what the demands of God are. And it's not simply a decision. It's not simply a submission to ritual or to have some sympathetic, sweet views of Jesus. It's not church attendance. God requires total conformity to his image. He's not saying, "Well, have a go and do your best." He is requiring complete submission to his will, so that we love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and that we love our neighbours as we love ourselves. It is that demand that the natural man can't understand, and he's not able to accept without the internal heart work of the Holy Spirit, without the drawing of the Father. Free will can't do it. It's helpless. Now, there's human responsibility. Of course there is human responsibility for daily living and daily thinking. When we hear about this beautiful person, when we hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done, his humility, his praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, then we must cry to God to save us. If that is God's great definition of a man, if that is the proper man, as Luther called him, if that's how God is expecting us to live, then we must cry mightily, oh, forgive me and help me, and oh, make me a more Christ-like man. Give me the Spirit of God. Give me the new birth. Men can't please God, and yet they must please God. And yet, while that tension is there, they are aware they can't, but they must, and they must, but they can't. And so they cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. My deliverance comes by his stretching out his arms to me and welcoming me to come to him. So the question that Luther is dealing with, as against to what Erasmus taught and said, was, is our salvation wholly of God? Or does it ultimately depend on something that we do ourselves? And to rely on oneself for faith seems to me just as weak and foolish as relying on our good works. It's as un-Christian. So that all men and women then, we make choices every day, don't we? Very freely. You think of a man in prison, and he's a convict. He's there in prison, and he makes choices. Will I wear my yellow socks or my blue socks? Will I read, or will I have a little sleep, or shall I write a letter? What shall I do? And he makes choices, and they are real choices. And there's a liberty that is involved in those choices, and there's the responsibility of man. But the choice that he cannot make is, I'll walk out of the prison and I'll go home. He can't do that. He's in bondage. And that's the picture then that Luther is impressing upon us. That is what we need to be delivered from being in bondage to sin, our wills in bondage. So then, Wesley put his finger on it, didn't he, when he sang, Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast down in sin and nature. Thine eye diffused a life-giving, a quickening ray, and I woke and there was light, and my chains fell off, and my heart was free. And I rose and I went forth and followed thee. So regeneration by the Spirit, the application of the achievements of Jesus Christ, those are the things that liberate us. The third thing I want to speak about, I'm over halfway through now, are answering some objections. Why preach the gospel of the love of God and the righteousness of God in Christ to all men? And if men are helpless, Well, people need to realize how great is their plight. How somber, how sober, how serious it is. It's not just a mild attack of flu. They're dying, men and women. They are lost. And such powerful preaching that shows the plight of man becomes operative under God's blessing for their salvation. And then the will protests. The very idea of the bondage of the will is a counsel for despair and inactivity. But you see, is this the teaching of the Word of God? Has God given this analysis of the human condition to us? Is what the prophet and the apostles and Jesus said correct? Well, how can it be against the interests of evangelism to hide this prognosis from them? A man who's got cancer and he goes to see the doctor, and the doctor says, "Oh, it's all right, it's just a bit of flu you've got." Oh, he's very relieved then, but 2 months, 3 months later, when the pain is still getting worse and worse, and he goes back and they say, "Oh, you've got cancer," he will be so angry that for 3 months, when he could be having treatment, a cancer has grown and grown inside him. We want to know, what is our plight as sinners in rebellion against a holy God? Thirdly, shouldn't we seek to give hope to people that one day they'll be saved? Well, nothing is more inimical to the interests of evangelism than to encourage some vestige of hope that somehow, someday, sometime, somehow, a person will shrug and decide, but it's time now I became a Christian. And the devil, who had been saying later, 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 is now singing another tune in his ear. He's saying, don't be a hypocrite. Be a man. Be true to yourself. Stick to your guns. You've led a decent life. And experience shows that the convicting feeling of helplessness is the cause of sinners saying, I can't save myself. All I can do is cast myself on the mercy of God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I use that prayer. They face the gravity and the reality of their ruin. And they look anew at these promises. These promises are made to sinners. They're made to a dying thief on the cross. Then can there be hope for me? Then they're released from their bondage of the will that's telling them it's okay, you can go anytime you want to. They are urgent in seeking the Lord while he may be found. And then another objection is, if men's wills are in bondage to sin, why is there such kindness and goodness in many people who are not Christians? Well, you know, there are many answers to that. And we all know and admire people in our own families, really lovely people. And some families that do things together and care for one another in a better spirit than some Christian families, we know. So why, if man is so depraved and dead, why is the world not a hell? Well, a number of reasons. Because God shows his glory. Night and day, sunset and even star, the glory of God is known. God has given a conscience to all men that this glorious God that they can see also knows what's right and what's wrong, commends them when they do self-denying things and condemns them when they do the cruel and selfish things. And then God has so loved the world, he's given his Son, and his Son has influenced now for 2,000 years the whole world. And then there's an earlier grace. You can go right back to the Garden of Eden, and you can go back to the promise that's made there that God is going to bruise the serpent's head. That God is not given up on Adam and Eve and his descendants. And then there's the gift of the Bible and scriptures that God has given to the whole world. And then there are special times of reviving and awakening, the Great Reformation, the Welsh revivals, and so on. And there's grace in the family. There's just one woman, and she's godly, and she, her influence affects her husband and her brothers and sisters and her children and her grandchildren. And so that family is careful in language, careful in behavior, and many of them go into self-denying, caring occupations, working in that way. So everybody is made in the image and likeness of God. And all those reasons then are reasons why this world isn't a hell, though men are so depraved and in such darkness and lostness. But with all of that, it takes more. It takes an inner work of the Spirit of God. It takes the gospel to be preached to them. It takes these things before they can believe and trust in Jesus Christ. My fourth word is on application. I've almost finished. One of the lecturers at Westminster Seminary will often say, cheer up, you are worse than you think. And the best news that you may ever hear and understand is man's inability to believe in God. That you can't do the will of God by yourself, by your wits, and by your physical strength and your IQ. Have you seen this? Have you all seen it? That when you go to God, you say to God, nothing in my hands I bring. Helpless I look to thee for grace. And that's how always we come to him, pleading that he will hear and answer us because of the name of Jesus Christ. Not because of my name or your name, but this name, this is the password. This is the passport that takes us out of the kingdom of this world and into the kingdom of God. God cannot say nay to someone who presents us his passport, his plea for entry into God's kingdom. The name of Jesus, because of all he is and all he did and all he is doing now, forgive me and accept me into the kingdom of God. We are nothing. We possess nothing. But we are pleading that Jesus is everything. The Bible's teaching on our inability to please God all by ourselves has to become part of daily living and personal piety. It explains our failures. You know, you could be a Christian for 70 years and still there are the unthinkable things that you still do. It explains your repentance. It explains grace you find coming to you in your weakness. The weaker you feel, the more you cry to God for grace. The less you go to ego. That's the marvel of the Christian life. You know, it's a great problem. It's a great problem that the more knowledgeable we become, the more understanding we have, then the more we desire to be strong people. It's one great temptation that faces the Christian. The desire to live as though after all the years of following Christ, we no longer need him as much as when we first went to him.
and first put our little trust in the words we said, please accept me, please make me a Christian. This doctrine of human inability unmasks our self-reliance. It leads us all the time to say, give me grace today, Father. Help me through this week, Father. Help me today. Help me at the interview. Help me when I see the doctor. Help me when I stand on the street and speak. Yesterday's grace is a day late, Father. I need you now. I'm a weakling, Lord. I'm a sinner. That's all I am. I must never forget what you say. Without me, you can do nothing. Nothing means nothing. God is at work in every Christian. And God is at work at every stage of our lives. And God is determined to mortify and destroy self-reliance. The Spirit is at work leading us to see the wonderful advantage of being conscious of our weakness. Of being conscious that we are helpless without Jesus. We are helpless without the work of the Spirit. And that deepens our sense of dependence on him. Gives us wisdom. Gives us patience. Gives us hope in our falls. So the power of the gospel doesn't end with our forgiveness, but it transforms. We say sanctification is effectual in all God's people. God is determined to change us into the image of Christ, and then not just change us, but change our family, change our children, change the congregation that we serve and pray for and attend, so that we find more love to God, because every day, well, he's been so good to me today. He's been so good to me this year. He was so good to me over Christmas. And you know, you must consider the simple commands of Jesus. Okay? And you will see them in the present tense. Believe. And go on believing. Go on trusting. Turn from sin. And go on turning. And never stop turning from it. Drink. And drink and drink him down. Come. Come to me. And keep coming. Never stop coming to me. It's being conscious that there's so much greater, so much more wonderful, so much more beautiful than we are, that we can go to. And the strength of the indwelling Christ, we have illimitable access to an indwelling Saviour. And that's our hope, isn't it? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Our prayer times are times with the people of God. We meet here because Jesus is meeting with us tonight again. And we can talk to him, and we can talk to him on behalf of one another. We can bring to him our needs and thank him for the blessings that we have. This loving, powerful, accessible Saviour of ours. So, cheer up. God's Spirit works in our total weakness. The gospel becomes a living, dynamic call to trust him and serve him in your helplessness and in your sense of dependence. Be of good courage. You know, justification by faith still works, still applies in the 21st century, and always will. That truth is the beating heart of the gospel. It frees us from self-reliance and fear and despair. It's the foundation of the Christian life. In every awakening, they rediscover again We deserve eternal death because we're sinners, but Jesus, because he loved us, died for us. They discover again, he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's the message of Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will. Freedom that's found by direct and personal union with Jesus Christ. They that trust in free will can't please God, but they that walk in the Spirit can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. Okay, my conclusion, point five, just a few things. Well, Packer wrote, to accept the principles which Martin Luther vindicates in the book would certainly involve a mental and spiritual revolution for many Christians at the present time. It would involve a radically different approach to preaching and the practice of evangelism and to most other departments of theology and pastoral work. God-centered thinking is out of fashion today, and its recovery will involve something of a Copernican revolution in our outlook on many matters. But ought we to shrink from this? Don't we stand in urgent need of such teaching as Luther here gives us, teaching which humbles man, which strengthens faith, which glorifies God? And isn't the contemporary church weak for the lack of this? The issue is clear. We're compelled to ask ourselves, if the Almighty God of the Bible is to be our God, if the New Testament gospel is to be our message, if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is any other position than Luther's a possibility? Are we not, in all honesty, bound to stand with him in ascribing all might and majesty and dominion and power and all the glory of our salvation to God alone? Surely no more important or far-reaching question confronts the church today. Amen.